Page 911, Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning the good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Mikey.
Well, as Tom said, welcome, really good to see you here today. And I wanted to say happy Easter, although I feel it already feels a bit late to say that. I mean, these days, Easter just seems to be forgotten incredibly quickly. That long weekend feels a long time ago already. And I guess for most people, that's all there is to Easter, really, just a few days off. Or if you were to try searching Easter on Google Images, all you'd get is pages of fluffy bunnies and chocolate eggs. And it wasn't until image 35 that I got anything even remotely Christian. And I'd only found another two by the time I got to image 150. You'll be glad to know I stopped there. But it just shows, I think, what our society thinks Easter is all about. I asked a man, actually, just a couple of weeks ago, what he thought Easter was all about. And he couldn't come up with anything. That question just totally baffled him. So the question is Easter, the Christian message of Jesus' resurrection, still relevant today in 2018? Well, one writer says this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of the Christian faith." And I hope that we'll see that from our passage today, because our passage was written, I think, to give us certainty that Jesus' resurrection makes all the difference in the world. The events of that first Easter 2,000 years ago are still vitally important for us today. In fact, they mean that nothing it could be more relevant than that first Easter. So let's dive in, and on the back of your sheet that you were handed as you came in, you'll see at the top the main point, which is the big thing to take away if you take away nothing else. And it's this: that Easter is relevant because it shows that only Jesus saves. I wonder if you were struck by verse 12, the last line of our reading. It's a hugely offensive claim. I mean, if you would, just have a look back to verse 12 with me. I think it's the key to our passage. The Apostle Peter says this about Jesus: "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's an extraordinary claim. I mean, it's verses like that that lead people to call Christians arrogant or intolerant. Because the Bible is plainly saying there that there is salvation in no one but Jesus. I mean, that rules out Allah or Buddha or anyone else. It also rules out the belief that all religions are essentially the same, and that God will save everyone, whatever they call themselves. Well, no, this verse says that only Jesus saves. It's an exclusive claim, a claim that excludes all other ways to salvation. There's no other name by which we must be saved. But how on earth can we say that? I mean, how arrogant and intolerant, people say, to think that you're right and everyone else is wrong. But here's the thing. Those accusations assume that there is no exclusive truth, that we are trying to elevate one option among a pool of equals. As though you've got all the ice cream flavors in the world, but you say that, no, vanilla is the only ice cream option that we should have, we should get rid of all the others. But some things in this world are exclusively true, or right, to the exclusion of others. Many things, in fact. I don't know if you can still remember doing exams. I've largely tried to wipe them from my memory, but apologies to anyone who has done any recently. But occasionally I got to do multiple choice exams where you just choose options A, B, C, or D. And these were always my favorite kind of exams because I at least had 1 in 4 chance of getting every single question right. So if the question was, what is 2 plus 2? And then options A, B, C, and D might be 4, 5, 6, and 7. Quite an insight into the depths of my education here, I realize. But only one of those answers, is right. There is an exclusive truth. One of them is right, and the other three are wrong. And if the right answer is A, which I'm pretty sure it is, well then it's not arrogant or intolerant to say that that is true, that is the right answer. And it's not arrogant or intolerant to say that options B, C, and D are wrong. It's just the truth. Now, sure, we could tell people that they're wrong in an arrogant or nasty manner. But in the end, ultimately, it's good they find out if they are wrong. It's not good for people to go around thinking that 2 plus 2 equals 5. Because there is an exclusive truth. Or take a more serious example. In the 18th century, the infectious disease smallpox was killing about 400,000 people a year at one point. But in 1798, Edward Jenner discovered a revolutionary vaccine that prevented people from getting it. And to this day, that vaccine, well, it's the only way to save people from that deadly disease. Before that point, people had tried all sorts of things to cure smallpox, but nothing else worked. But once Jenner discovered the vaccine, well, it wasn't arrogant or intolerant of him to tell people that he had the only solution, the only working treatment. It was just true. I mean, in fact, wouldn't it have been deeply wrong and unloving and unfair for him not to have told people that? To leave them searching around for other treatments that don't exist. Because to this day, nothing else works. That vaccine is the only way to be saved. It's the exclusive solution. Well, that is the claim that our passage today makes about Jesus. Jesus is the only way to be saved from the deadly disease of our sin, our wrongdoing before God. But Jesus offers us the treatment through his death on the cross. And it's the only treatment that claims to deal with the everlasting judgment that we deserve. So that is the claim, that only Jesus saves. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved. And I hope that we can see that if it is true, then it's not arrogant or intolerant to say so. Rather, wouldn't it be deeply wrong and unloving and unfair not to tell people that, to leave them searching around for other routes to salvation that don't exist. Because if only Jesus saves, well, then nothing else will work. Nothing else will save us from that deadly disease of our sin and make us right with God again. Well, okay, but we still need some seriously good evidence if we are to take this claim seriously. So what's the proof? What is the proof that only Jesus saves? Well, this is where we need to come back one more time to Easter. I mean, the proof is Jesus' resurrection. The proof is Jesus' resurrection. And you'll see on the handout two things that Jesus' resurrection proves, which I think both lead us to conclude that only Jesus saves. So let's have a look. First of all, Jesus' resurrection is the proof that Jesus can raise others too. Our passage is about 7 weeks on from the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. And after that, Jesus had ascended back to heaven and from there sent his Holy Spirit to empower his disciples. So now they've been going around telling everyone in Jerusalem the gospel message and the good news about Jesus. But what exactly are they telling people? Well, have a look down to verse 2 if you would. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So yes, the apostles are talking about Jesus' resurrection, but that leads them to proclaim the resurrection from the dead more generally for anyone. I guess they were saying, Jesus died, but then we saw with our own eyes, we saw that he was alive again. He's risen from the dead, and that means that he can raise us from the dead too, if we trust him. And I guess it makes sense. I mean, if Jesus has the power to beat death, then surely he can beat death for other people as well, if he's got that power. It's like if he's got the treatment that works, the treatment that solves the problem of sin and death, he can give that treatment to anyone. And it wasn't just the 12 apostles who were convinced of this. In verse 4, we see that many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. I guess some of those in the crowds would have been those who saw Jesus hanging on the cross, who saw him breathe his last, saw the spear being thrust into his side. And yet now, they are convinced that he is alive again. Within just these few weeks, thousands are convinced that Jesus beat death, and now that he can beat death for them as well. It's incredible, isn't it? It's almost unbelievable. Until we start to look at the evidence. I mean, obviously, for the start, there was all the eyewitnesses, the apostles saying that they saw it, and also 500 others, at least, we're told. And there's loads of other evidence, stacks that we don't have time to go into now, things that can't be explained, like the empty tomb, what happened to Jesus' body, and so on. But in our passage, there's another piece of evidence that is standing in front of everybody. Read with me from verse 9 of our passage, if you would. Peter says, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well." The man that Peter is pointing to is a beggar that we met in the previous chapter. He'd been so crippled that he had to be laid at the gates of the temple every day. And yet Peter had healed him in the name of Jesus by his power. And immediately we read that his feet and ankles were made strong and he leapt up praising God. Now, if Jesus was still dead, well, how on earth could anyone be healed in his name, in his power? I mean, this miracle was proof that Jesus is still powerfully working, and therefore that he must still be alive. But what's more, that miracle was also described back in chapter 3 like a mini resurrection. The crippled man was told in verse 6 of chapter 3 that in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up. And we're told he was raised up. So this formerly crippled man, well, he is a walking piece of proof that Jesus can raise others too. He's a picture or a sign to show Jesus' present resurrection power. So there's lots of good evidence that Jesus really can beat death, that he has power over death. He was raised himself, and he can raise others too. So doesn't this back up the claim that only Jesus saves? Jesus is the only person in history who's claimed to have power over death and been able to back it up. Because no one else has risen from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise, Buddha didn't rise. But the evidence leads us to conclude that Jesus did rise from the dead. Only Jesus has power over death, and so only Jesus saves. Jesus' resurrection is the proof, then, that Jesus can raise others too. But secondly, Jesus' resurrection is also the proof that Jesus can't be stopped. The other big theme in our passage is all the opposition going on to Jesus. So in verse 1, as the apostles are speaking to the crowds in the temple, we see the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees come up, and we're told that they're greatly annoyed because the apostles are proclaiming the resurrection from the dead in Jesus. And so they arrest them and they put them in custody until the next day. You see, they're just desperate to stop this message of resurrection from getting out. They just want to quash it, make it go away. But as hard as they try, well, the message just keeps on spreading. I love the contrast of verse 4 that's teed up with that simple word, but. They brought in all the heavies to try and close it all down, but, we read, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And I think we're supposed to realize that opposition to Jesus and his resurrection, well, it just won't work. Jesus can't be stopped. And what's more, I think the opposition are really left exposed. So next day, the temple authorities start questioning the apostles. They drag them in from prison. Verse 7, they set them in their midst, no doubt trying to intimidate them. But see how Peter's reply exposes them, again from verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, I mean, are you really putting us on trial for a good deed? By what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That bit about a stone at the end is Peter quoting a prophecy from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament, where God is pictured as overseeing a big building project, like his grand design for salvation. And the picture is of builders on the building site rejecting a certain stone, trying to get rid of it. And yet God had chosen that very stone to be his cornerstone, his centerpiece. His whole plan to save is centered around that stone. And so although the builders tried to get rid of it, well, God is going to ensure that that stone isn't going anywhere. And Peter now explains that Jesus is that cornerstone and that the religious leaders are the builders. I mean, they tried to reject him. They tried to get rid of Jesus. You crucified him, Peter says. And yet what happens? Well, verse 10. God raised him from the dead. You see, the resurrection proves that Jesus is God's cornerstone, that he's not going anywhere. Jesus is the central piece in God's plan, the only foundation for God's work of salvation. And so no matter what opposition is thrown against Jesus, well, God won't let it win. Jesus can't be stopped. Nailing him to a cross didn't even work. God raised him from the dead, gave him power over death, because he planned it that he would be the one to raise others too. And so that's what leads Peter to his punchline in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see, Jesus is God's cornerstone. He's the only foundation that God will build his salvation on. And if we were to read on, we just see that the authorities are left dumbfounded. Because as much as they didn't want it all to be true, well, they even end up admitting that we cannot deny it. Such was the evidence. The evidence of Jesus' resurrection and his power over death, well, it's overwhelming. And if it's true, well, then it only makes sense, I think, to conclude that only Jesus saves. So where does all this leave us? We said that Easter should be relevant. So what difference should this make to our lives today? Well, it certainly forces us to ask the question, whose side are we on? I mean, exclusive truth claims only give us two options. So either we believe, for instance, that the vaccine is the treatment that we really need, or we reject it. Or in this case, we either believe that Jesus is the only saviour, or we reject that claim. There's no middle ground. And there may well be some here who feel they just can't believe that Jesus is the only saviour. You're not convinced. Well, I am aware that it is a huge claim, a huge thing to say. But given all the evidence, if there's even a chance that it's true, well, then I guess there's a chance that you're on the wrong side of God's only saviour. I mean, how terrifying it would be to realise that we've rejected that cornerstone that God is building his salvation on. So the stakes really couldn't be higher. C.S. Lewis, the famous author and Oxbridge scholar, once said this: Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. You see, it's an exclusive truth. This is a claim that we can't afford to end up on the wrong side of. So if you're not convinced, well, may I ask how you explain the evidence that we've started to touch on today? Back in 1930, a man called Frank Morrison set out to disprove Christianity. He was going to write a book, and he wanted to do it by picking holes in the resurrection. But after researching and analysing all the sources, well, he became convinced that Jesus really did rise. And so he ended up having to write a very different book called Who Moved the Stone, about all the resurrection evidence and how it had compelled him to turn and start trusting Jesus. You see, the evidence is overwhelming. Even Jesus' enemies couldn't deny it. So can I urge you to properly look into Jesus' resurrection for yourself, if you've never done that? I think the best way to do that is simply to read a gospel. We've got some Luke's gospels out at the table at the back. Please do take one and look at the evidence before you dismiss a claim with such high stakes. But there'll be many here who are already trusting Jesus and following him. So what difference should this truth make for us as Christians? Well, crucially, I guess it means that we can be absolutely certain that we have found the truth. I mean, how reassuring. And even in the face of opposition and being unpopular for being a Christian, well, no matter how much people reject Jesus, well, we can be certain as well that no one can stop him from saving. See, Jesus can't be stopped. How reassuring that is. How reassuring to know that we've got the unique treatment that is guaranteed to save us from that deadly disease of sin and death. Being sure that Jesus will raise us too, because he has power over death. But what a great spur as well this should be for us to speak of Jesus. I mean, what a reminder that people desperately need to hear about him. He's the only Saviour. This exclusive truth doesn't lead to intolerance. It leads to compassion, a compassionate longing for other people to know what they really need to know. I mean, think back to the smallpox illustration. If we knew the only treatment for a deadly disease like that, wouldn't we do everything to try and tell everyone? Wouldn't we tell people if we saw them investing in other so-called treatments that weren't going to work? Wouldn't we tell them if people didn't even realize they needed treatment? I mean, wouldn't it be terrible not to open our mouths and just to keep quiet for the sake of not offending people or losing our reputation or getting in trouble at work even? I mean, if we are certain that only Jesus saves, well then I don't think we can really afford to be worried about whether people like it or not. I mean, shouldn't we rather risk people being offended for a day for the sake of them being saved for eternity? I've been trying to think a little bit about this as I've been passing people on the street and just looking at people's faces, and it's very sobering to just remind myself of this truth that there's no other name than Jesus by which that person must be saved. It's true for everyone. The colleagues that you're about to head back to. I think it means we're totally justified in telling them, aren't we? We know the only treatment that they desperately need. So that first Easter, well, I think it really makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in eternity. Because the resurrection is the proof that Jesus can raise others too, and that Jesus can't be stopped. And if that's true, well then I think we must conclude that Jesus really is the only Saviour. Why don't I close in a short prayer? Father God, thank you so much for raising Jesus and giving him power over death so that he can raise us too. Thank you so much that he is your unstoppable cornerstone that you've centered salvation around. So please give us great confidence that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Amen.